I'll be reading from Luke 12, verses 1 to 48, and that's on page 894 of the red Bibles at the back. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear of the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that you can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are you not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God.'" Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens, they do not sow or reap, they have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wind flowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the fields, what is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have to recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those whose servants' masters find them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or towards daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house be broken into. You must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you will not expect him." Peter asked him, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" The Lord answered, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master put in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, My master is taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat the drinks and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows of the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked.
Now, here's where I'd like to begin. If you had to summarise the great Australian dream, and I realise that's kind of technical language for home ownership, but let me use it in a different way. If you had to, like, the actual aspirations of just about everyone around us in life, I reckon Luke chapter 12, verse 19 would be very hard to beat as a summary of the great Australian dream in 2024. The words of that prosperous, barn-filling farmer, because he's living the dream until that fateful night. He's living our dream, speaking to himself on one happy afternoon, Luke chapter 12, verse 19. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. And I readily understand, like, the particulars of it, right, would look different for each one of us. My version of taking it easy might not be yours. You might be a total daredevil. That might be what taking it easy looks like for you. My eating, drinking, and merriment, like, the particulars might look a little bit different, but the outline is there. Plenty laid up for many years. Take it easy. Just enjoy yourself. I reckon that has got to be hard to beat as a summary of the great Australian dream. Folks, today as we continue our journey through Luke's gospel, and as we continue to watch Jesus, remember what we're kind of seeing here, we're watching Jesus step by step, making his way toward Jerusalem, resolutely setting himself to go there. He knows that he will die on a cross to bring us to God. Jesus here in Luke chapter 12 confronts the human dream, the dream life, with a reality check. And that reality check is the shortness of life and the nearness of God. Jesus wants us to remember that if our dreams are dreams for this world only, then they will die with us. Not if, not but, not maybe, our dreams will die with us if our dreams are dreams for this world only. We might wish the world were other than it is. I often do. We might desire a world that is better than this one, at least in our imagining. We dream up ones that are better than the one that we've actually got directly in front of us. And I want to say those are not necessarily bad or wrong wishes or desires, not necessarily. But Jesus means for us in Luke chapter 12 to live in the real world. And the wonderful thing is that the real world is actually better news than our dream lives. That's what I'm hoping that we'll see together today. So let's we'll come to that in a minute. But just to kind of prime the pump of Luke chapter 12, may I ask us to run this simple little test over our own dreams for life, our version of living the dream, our version of Luke chapter 12, verse 19. Which dream dominates our day-to-day? Is it the shortness of life and the nearness of God? Or is it the pursuit of plenty and pleasure for as long as humanly possible? Which dream dominates? Which reality, I guess, dominates our minds? Which priorities occupy our efforts and our planning and our prayers and work their way eventually down to our calendars and our actual actions and the things that we do with our weekends and our afternoons and our early mornings? The shortness of life and the nearness of God, or the pursuit of plenty and pleasure for as long as humanly possible? There's the thread that I see running right through Jesus' diverse teaching here in Luke chapter 12. We see it, for instance, in Luke 12, verse 5. But I will show you whom you should fear, Jesus says. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Which, by the way, that's God, in case that's not abundantly obvious, not Satan. In the Bible, God is the one who has authority over heaven and hell. Or down at Luke 12, verse 20, but God said, as in to the man with the plenty of possessions, him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you, then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? Or down at verses 39 and 40, Jesus says, but understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he wouldn't have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And please don't misunderstand me. I don't think Jesus is scaremongering here. Why does Jesus ask the question at all? Why is he pushing the crowd with these images and warnings and fearsome realities and this night your life will be demanded of you kind of stuff? I take it that Jesus believes that you will lead a smaller, poorer, darker life if you spend it pursuing a dream that will ultimately die with you. And much better, in Jesus' wisdom, you will find a far richer life when you let reality rule, the shortness of life and the nearness of God. Let's pray together as we come to this sermon, or particularly this passage. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, holy and unapproachable in light, and yet near to us and present with us, even now by your Spirit, right here with us and among us and in us. We each sit before you this morning, responsible for our own lives and how we lead them. We're aware of that. We were responsible to you and in a sense to no one else. And we can each come before you now in prayer solely because you're a forgiving God. You don't treat us as our sins deserve. Your way with us has been mercy. Instead of condemning us, you've given us a fresh start with the kind of grace that refreshes us and releases us to lead new lives. But Father God, we admit to our shame that we also drift and we follow false dreams and we forget that firm mooring of grace. And our lives start to be very much at sea in terms of the day-to-day decisions and the priorities that we pursue and even our broad approach to life sometimes. We sail away on a course that bears little resemblance to the course of Christ's life on earth. It takes far too little account of your presence with us and your purpose for us. So, Father, may Christ's wisdom here, please, refresh us. May it wake us up, even as it rebukes us, even as it reminds us that he has gone ahead of us. May we learn to live as Jesus lived, with the shortness of life and the nearness of God before him. Teach us to walk, please, in the footsteps of Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen. Very good. So our big idea, it's quite a long one in terms of number of words. Hopefully it's fairly clear. It's on the screen there. The shortness of life and the nearness of God teach us to live in Christ's true kingdom instead of our dream world. The shortness of life and the nearness of God teach us to live in Christ's true kingdom instead of our dream world. Before we dive into our 3 points, may I just say, we often feel when we come to the scriptures that we have to do a lot of sort of cultural translation to make sense of the Bible stories for our own time. We often want to emphasize what a different world they live in, and sometimes that's very important work to do. But other times it's important, I think, to emphasize that in a sense not much has changed, especially when it comes to human beings in this world down through history. Not that much has changed, and I think we need that second reminder today. Let me ask it in terms of a few questions, or frame it in terms of a few questions. Are we, the first generation of Christians, to experience coordinated criticism of Christ turned into something of a public preoccupation and sport? Are we the first generation of Christians to see droves of people in some parts of the world take the name Christian, and yet you look at their lives and what they stand for, or maybe who they vote for, and you see people so openly and obviously self-absorbed that we don't even want to be identified with them, much as we do want to be identified with Christ, and yet they bear the name Christian and we bear the name Christian. What do we do with that? We find the behavior of those so-called followers of Christ confusing and even wrong and indefensible. Are we the first generation in history to find the authentic voice of Jesus sometimes desperately hard to hear? We want to hear what Jesus has to say, but he is surrounded by so much fluff and noise and bustle and fake religion. Let's pick it up from the end of chapter 11, the very end of chapter 11. Suffice to say, I think I've described our world, and I think I've described the world of the first century, the world around Jesus there amongst the people of God. Chapter 11, verse 53, when Jesus went outside, so after dinner at the Pharisees' house, the Pharisees and teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Right, so you got that coordinated public criticism by the sharpest minds of their generation, turning the criticism of Jesus almost into a sport. Keep reading, 12 verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another. Did you notice that detail before? It's sickening, isn't it? How on earth do people who flock to hear Jesus, the Prince of Peace, at the very same moment, trample another human being under their feet to get to hear Jesus? And I do understand how crushes work and all of that kind of thing. But what on earth is going on here? So thousands gathered, verse 1, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. And I can only imagine that the literally thousands of people, can you picture it there, were straining to hear what Jesus had to say, straining to hear the authentic voice of Jesus for themselves, for their own lives. Not that his message here is a particularly easy one to hear. Brothers and sisters, I want to say that following Jesus as he marched his way towards Jerusalem for that last fateful time, following Jesus has always meant walking in the presence of other people whose priorities are confusing, seem conflicting. We must work out our walk with Jesus in the presence of people who will choose to live by their own dreams, even if it spells disaster for them. It wasn't easier to be a Christian back then. His words aren't unrealistic or over the top in our day, but were so plausible back then, as if the Christian life seemed so much simpler and more plausible then in their day. No, Jesus just called those first disciples to lead lives that reflect the shortness of life and the nearness of God, just as he calls us to today. It's quite a startling call. Anyway, there's an epic introduction for you. I've summarized his message under three headings today. Jesus calls them to reflect that reality of the shortness of life and the nearness of God in their lives in three ways. So I've got 3 points. Firstly, quiet courage. Quiet courage. Is that what's required to live a life governed by the shortness of life and the nearness of Christ? Let's read from chapter 12 and verse 1. Partway through, and remember, we've just heard that the religious Jewish leaders, kind of the religious leaders that you would look up to as the people of God, the Pharisees, they were sharpening their verbal swords against Jesus to take Jesus apart. So chapter 12, verse 1, meanwhile, see that there? Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops or from the roofs." I thought the plural of roofs, by the way, was roofs, and it doesn't matter. So just pause. You do realize, right, verses 2 and 3, they could be taken in two almost opposite senses, right? Just have a look. I'm not 100% sure which is better. It could be, okay, verses 2 and 3, can you cast your eyes back over them? There's nothing concealed that won't be disclosed and so forth. It could be the Pharisees, don't be like them with their whispering and their scheming, those enemies of mine, because one day God will bring it all to light and everyone will know Don't you believe in the judgment of God? It could be that kind of thing. Or it could be, the sense could be, don't be like them, but have the integrity to say out loud, to stand up publicly as a follower of Jesus, to say out in the streets what you are whispering about your belief in Jesus in private. Don't just whisper in the dark that you're secretly on my side. Come out into the daylight. Stand up where I can see you. Verse 3, what you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. And I realize that's not the popular reading of verse, or not the most popular reading of verse 3, but I do think it fits better with where Jesus goes in verse 4. So let's keep reading. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Which again sounds quite threatening if fearing God is motivated by terror and judgment. But is that really the way that biblical fear is mostly spoken of amongst believers ordinarily in the scriptures? Keep reading, verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them's forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. I think Jesus in this section is calling for quiet courage. Not quiet in the sense of private, secret, but steady, unflappable, from the little people, courage to stand for Jesus. And why? Because Jesus knows that when we fear mere men, mere people, our fear leads us to make terrible decisions with horrible consequences, to make wretched compromises. If you are governed by a fear of people, if that is dictating your spiritual life and whether you stand up as a Christian, if you're governed by a fear of people instead of a quiet courage in Jesus, your faith will shrink into secrecy and silence. So let me ask you bluntly, are there people in your life who shrink your faith in Jesus? Why should you fear them? Are there people in your life who shrink your faith in Jesus? What do they have over you in the end? Quiet confidence, I think, is what's called for here. Perhaps it's always been a strategy of Christ's opponents to make his children feel small or stupid or insignificant, like no one cares about them, no one notices your opinions, no one would miss you if you stopped believing and just never showed up to church again. Maybe that's been the strategy all along. But do you know what? He cares, and he numbers, and he sees. You matter to him. And you also matter to your church family, but that's a point for another time. Now, before we move on, I think I've got a slide about this. Yes, this is an extra point. I just need to make a brief aside here because of verse 10. Have you ever been haunted by verse 10? Some people really are. So let me read from verse 8. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me, so Jesus is speaking, I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. And the Son of Man means Jesus, by the way, that's his way of referring to himself. It's me, Jesus, the Son of Man. Verse 9, but whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What's going on there? Have you ever met someone? Maybe you've been someone. I've known an alarming number of people who have been convinced, they've convinced themselves, I've blown it. I have committed the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and so it doesn't matter what I do or how sincerely I turn back to Jesus, I'm done for. Verse 10 says, I will not be forgiven. I am smoked. In other words, can I just say two things about that verse and then we'll move on. One, I think the context here helps us enormously, actually. So Do you remember? So Jesus is speaking to people who are actively trying to figure out who Jesus is. Is Jesus, do you remember from chapter 11, is Jesus from God or is Jesus from Satan? Does he do his miracles by God's power or is this some kind of demonic, impure spirit at work? Do you remember from chapter 11? Are we witnessing the kingdom of God or some horrendous demonic force in front of us? In other words, people are, in part, absolutely speaking against the Son of Man. And I think Jesus is saying there in the first half of chapter 12, verse 10, I think Jesus is saying, it's not too late to change sides, right? You might have spoken against the Son of Man. It's not too late to change sides. All will be forgiven. In fact, that's why I'm here. But the second thing, say what you like about the Son of Man, but if you reject the actual work of God's Spirit in your heart, if you set yourself against God's work in your life and in the world, then where are you going to find forgiveness? Do you see the balance? People will say all sorts of things about me in the inner room and whispers and opinions and back and forth about me. So be it. But when the dust settles, if you fix your mind against God's spiritual saving work in this world, then in the end you are lost. Let's move on. But if that question haunts you, have I blown it? Am I too far gone? Won't you please come and talk with me or any of the elders? We'd love to talk to you about that. But I think that's probably the context for that conversation. So first point, quiet courage and stand up with Jesus. Second point, set your heart on heaven. Set your heart on heaven, which incidentally doesn't just mean the place that you'll be with Jesus when he comes back. Actually, usually the Bible calls that the new creation or the new Jerusalem or the city of God or speaks of the renewed world in some way. No, heaven is where God lives. And the contrast is this. Is your heart here where you live or is your heart there where he lives? And I reckon we struggle with this. I know I do. Let's read from verse 13. And I'll try to put the emphasis in the right spots as we go through the story of the rich man. So from verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable: the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" And Jesus concludes, "This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God." Friends, I think this is desperately hard for us to pick apart in our own hearts, partly because we live in a culture that is exactly what Jesus described, not only in verse 19, but also down in verse 30. Verse 30, "For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." The pagan world runs after all such things. Friends, do we know? Do we know that God knows that we need them? Do we know that in our hearts? When my mates look across at me, do they see yet another Aussie bloke in his 40s running after all the same things that middle-aged Aussie males run after? Or do they see something different? When your classmates or your colleagues or the other mums that you roll with or or work with or play sport with, whoever it looks like for your age and stage and sort of little cultural niche, do they see yet another one who runs after all the same things? Or do they see one who knows that her heavenly Father knows what you need, but who seeks his kingdom first? I think we need to accept, and this is a hard thing to accept, we need to accept that our culture will not help us with this. Our culture will not applaud us for living for God's kingdom, for setting our hearts on heaven. Our culture won't aspire to it if we get this right. Are our hearts set on heaven, or are they stuck very much on earth? Our third point is realistic readiness. We're on the home stretch. As in being ready for the reality, realistic in that sense, ready for the reality that Jesus is actually coming back, folks, is actually coming back. But just let me read this. It's a sort of, I see this quote as it's a couple of paragraphs. It's a bridge between points two and points three. This week, Katie and I read this in our morning devotions. Maybe you did too, because it's from Paul Tripp's wonderful little daily devotion book called New Morning Mercies. I'd recommend it. It's a good read. He says this. He says, what I am describing is a huge spiritual battle that is fought on the turf of your heart. You see, whatever important thing rules your heart also shapes your words and behavior. The fact of the matter is that we all lose sight of what is truly important. Winning an argument becomes too important for us. A beautiful house rises in importance beyond its true worth. Getting the next promotion becomes too important. Having a comfortable and predictable life takes on too much value. Being liked by other people becomes more important to us than the favor of God. Physical beauty and pleasure take on too much value in our hearts. A cool car, a great steak, nice clothes, or the last bowl of cereal from the box. I know, right? I feel seen. Rises in value far beyond its true significance. We all need to be reminded again and again of what God has declared are the most important things in life. So, in grace, God has designed us to regularly gather together and remember the things that are worth living for. Corporate worship, he means church, reminds us of his power, glory, and grace. It reminds us of the depth of our spiritual needs. It reminds us of the eternity that is to come. It reminds us of salvation, past, present, and future. And as it reminds us of these things, it clears up our values confusion once again, rescuing us from our wandering and often fickle hearts, and pointing us to the one who rightly commands our allegiance and in grace gives us every important thing that we would ever need. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I feel I need that kind of reminding. We need reminding of the reality of the return of the risen Lord Jesus so that we can cultivate a realistic readiness day by day, ready for his return. Let's read from verse 32, in the text. Do not be afraid, little flock. For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. And then down at verse 40, you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So, brothers and sisters, does your lamp burn daily? Daily anticipation of the return of Jesus. Will he find you dressed with a readiness that reflects your conviction, life is short and Christ is coming. Is that the compass by which you live your life? If you live like that, will you miss out on things? Yep, you will. I think you will. You just will, right? You will miss out on all sorts of things. Will you miss out on treasures and pleasures? Will opportunities pass you by if you allow yourself to be just preoccupied with the things of Jesus instead of the things of wealth and treasures and pleasures of life? You will miss out. Is it possible to be both ready for anything and everything in this life while being ready for the moment by moment expectation of Christ's return ushering in the next life? No, I think Jesus is saying, you have to choose, Christian. You have to choose. So choose the kingdom that will last, won't you? The kingdom that's forever, the kingdom that is given to you as a gift that's full of grace and care rather than scheming and greed and competitiveness, a kingdom that ends in death. You can choose to lead a smaller, shorter, more tragic life where your dreams will die with you. Or a broader and deeper and richer life of readiness that does miss out on some things, but readiness for the real return that will be your relief and your joy, the thing that you have longed for, along with all those who have longed for his appearing. Could we just close with this? Take a look at verse 37. Verse 37. These are the words of Jesus, the Son of Man, as he heads towards Jerusalem to complete the saving work of God for all mankind with quiet courage, with his heart set on heaven, with a realistic readiness of the road that lies ahead for him. And can we just listen to this beautiful promise that he nestles in there for believers, for his mere servants, sinful but saved servants like you and me. There's this promise, verse 37, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. Let's pray. Father, what a stupendous thought it is that the God of the universe would be pleased to have us at his dinner table with our God serving and waiting on us. Father, it's completely the wrong way around, but that is the servant king, that is the true God that we find in Christ. Father, we confess this morning that we know and we feel our culture's obsession with possessions and with plenty, our own sinful self-absorption with abundance and self. God, we confess our conflicted hearts before you, and we lean yet again on your grace, on your mercy. What else can help us? And we call for renewal in our hearts to place the coming kingdom of Jesus back where it ought to be, at the heart of our lives, in the driver's seat of our decisions. Father, we know we won't live forever in these bodies, in this world, and we know our life will one night be demanded of us unless Christ returns first. May those realities, please, loosen our grip on things and move us to treasure your kingdom and its advance in this world. May we treasure lives hearing your voice. May we treasure people finding Christ for themselves and our friends experiencing the freedom from spiritual poverty, from a life lived for temporary plenty. So God, grant us the joy of pursuing your kingdom more and more, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.